man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good job, Sagan. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Can you all hear me okay? We're doing all right? Okay, good. Matthew chapter 2. Well, few biblical stories are as well known as the Christmas story. And yet, the Christmas story that we've all come to have known and we celebrate and we have fond memories of, some of what we've learned is myth and tradition. It's not based in reality. And I don't want you to wad up your bulletin and throw it at me or anything if I rain on your parade this morning, but contrary to the song that we often sing, We Three Kings of Orient Are, really in the biblical account, there's three gifts recorded, but there's not really a mention of how many of the kings or wise men that actually came. So it's not really necessarily three kings. And they were wise men and not kings. That's going to kind of wipe out the title for this song anyways. The three wise men didn't show up at the manger on Christmas night. The wise men didn't. The shepherds did, not the wise men. More than likely, if you study the biblical account, the wise men showed up to a year after the birth of Christ when we read in Matthew 2. Certainly several months have gone by. We know that he was born in a manger, and in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men get to see him, they're living in a house, according to verse 11. And so they've moved. But what we do want to do is we want to worship in spirit and in truth. Amen? Now, that wasn't a very hearty amen there. It's like, you can do that for everything else, but leave my Christmas alone, kind of thing. So we want to look at the gospel record today. And I think the gospel record, as we look at Matthew chapter 2 today, should be very challenging and convicting. It should teach us and inform us, but it ought to radically change us. That's my hope. So just a little background as we get to Matthew chapter 2. According to Luke's gospel, the shepherds were the first ones to come and see the little baby Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. And they were told by an angel of the Lord, and they were the first witnesses. That's already taken place before Matthew chapter 2. There's somebody who's very disturbed about the fact that... So the shepherds have already come. Mary and Joseph and Mary have already gone to the temple with the baby Jesus and presented themselves. And Simeon and the prophetess Anna have already seen and recognized that this was the Messiah. And they rejoiced. And then if you put the gospel narratives together, maybe up to one full year goes by and nothing is recorded of anybody taking notice of Jesus and Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Up to a year. That's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 2. If you just let the thought sink into your mind this morning, that after the shepherds and then going to the temple and Simeon and Anna recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, up to a year goes by where nobody takes any notice other than the angels in heaven and God himself, of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. That's very surreal to me to think about that time frame. But that's what we come to in Matthew chapter 3. And what I would like to do this morning, by looking at Herod and the chief priests and the scribes and then the Magi, I'd like to highlight three responses to Jesus on this first Christmas, and they come straight out of the text. And I would like, as I'm going through these responses, first response is a response of hostility by Herod, and then apathy by the chief priests and the scribes, and then humility by the Magi. As we go through these and look at the Matthew 2 account and just look at some of the details of the account concerning Herod and the chief priests and scribes and Magi, I would like you to really do business with God and examine yourself and ask yourself, who am I most like in this Christmas story? Which person or persons best represent my current personal ongoing relationship with God as it is right at this moment? So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless, and we'll look at these three responses from Matthew chapter 2. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I know that in our midst there's lots of sickness. I've fallen for that sickness myself, and Lord, there are some that aren't here with us, and I pray that you would bless them. But Lord, those of us who are here this morning, we know you will, because you say where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. We're asking that you would meet with us personally. Everybody comes with their own background and their own circumstance and their own things that are going on in their life right now. Some, Lord, need to just surrender themselves to you, and others need to reappreciate what you've done. Some are here this morning and they're just praising God about what you're doing in their life, and they're on a spiritual high. But Lord, I pray that you would do business with each and every one of us. Start with me, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 from the three responses, and we're going to start with Herod. And the word that I've used, and other theologians or students of the Word of God have used to describe Herod's response to the birth of Jesus, is the word hostility. It's the word hostility. And so I want you to look at Matthew chapter 2, and I'm just going to read just the first couple of verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, and we'll talk about what that is, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews? We saw his star, we've come to worship." When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And what did he do? He assembled all the chief priests, the religious people, and the scribes. He inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they told him in Bethlehem. Down in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. He ascertained from them what time they first saw the star, maybe a year earlier. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. Come and tell me when you found him. I'm going to go and worship." That's a strange kind of worship that he had in mind. So when we think of Herod, I want you to think of hostility. And hopefully I'll be able to bring out what actually is that kind of response, and is it amongst anyone in the Lakeside family here this morning? Well, a couple of things about Herod, just by way of information. Herod was declared the king of the Jews in 40 B.C., by Octavian. So the Romans controlled the area. Herod himself had overtaken Palestine, and they gave him the title King of the Jews. And so he became King of the Jews by just overtaking, by a military-style kind of invasion. Now, you can look it up for yourself and look up the details of what this means, but Herod was an Edomite, and he actually was an enemy of Israel. He wasn't a Jew at all. He had no legitimate claim from a physical perspective or from a family line to claim to be the king of the Jews. He took that title proudly for himself. So he was not a Jew. He just was the ruler over the Jews. And then the third thing, this little bullet point I think I have up there, if you study his life, and you can Google his name, Herod the Great. There's a number of Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great. And if you say, okay, if you read all of the literature about him, here's a couple of words that would describe him. He's a jealous guy. He's a suspicious guy, he's a cruel guy, and he's merciless. I mean, he's absolutely merciless. Now, a word that I didn't put up there but would also describe him is the word shrewd. The word shrewd. Because here's what he did. So he overtook the land of Palestine right around 40 BC, or about somewhere between 35 and 40 years before Christ came. And because he was titled King of the Jews, he wanted the Jews to like him, so he took a Jewish woman from Jerusalem and he married her. She was a very beautiful woman, and he selected from amongst the women, as kings did in that day, and he picked a Jewish woman, and he thought, well, the Jewish people will really like me if I marry one of their women. And if you notice, or you study his life at the very beginning, he built buildings, and he built up cities, and he lowered taxes when it was a difficult time, and to get the people to love him. But it was all to get the people to love him. And then as life went on, his cruelty and his merciless nature and his jealousy just came out. So let me just give you a couple facts about this guy. He's not really a Christmas spirit kind of guy. He murdered his wife. He had nine of them, by the way. So what's one or the other? He became suspicious of the Jewish woman that was beautiful. So he eventually murdered her. And, well, why stop with murdering your wife? So let's take out the two sons at the same time as well, which he did. And, oh, by the way, if you're the mother-in-law and your daughter just got murdered and your two grandsons just got murdered, you better run and hide. She didn't run and hide well enough. He knocked her off, too. 5 days before he was going to die, he didn't want his one son to take over for him. So 5 days before he died, he executed the third son. My kind of dad. That was a joke. He knew no one would mourn when he died. So he rounded up, when he knew that he was going to die, he rounded up the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, hundreds of them, and he put them all together in kind of an amphitheater, and he gave the order, the moment he died, they were to be killed, so that at least there would be some mourning going on in Jerusalem on the day of his death. And he followed through with that. And of course, all of this is only to be exceeded by the fact, and if you have your Bible, chapter 2 and verse 16, that he was so jealous of what was going on that it says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So he's like, well, if the star appeared like a year ago, I don't want to take any chances. So I'm just going to go, let's just add a year into that. So anybody that's 2 years old and younger and they're male, he killed them. He was hostile towards Christ and God's program. So think of this response and now interject yourself. And very few people right now are going to say, well, Herod, I take after Herod. Because you're going to say, man, that was a bad dude. But think of these adjectives that describe hostility. Hatred, defiance, jealousy. It says that he was troubled, which literally means he was agitated or disturbed. Herod knew in his heart that he was not the rightful king of the Jews. And so I put a little phrase up on here on who Herod, I think, would represent amongst us today. And here's the little phrase that I came up with. He would represent those who would eliminate Jesus from their lives because Jesus threatens their plans. So now you're not literally going to go murder Jesus, and you're not going to murder people around Jesus. You're not going to follow through with that. But there are some here this morning that, from God's perspective, he would label you hostile towards Jesus. You want to eliminate Jesus from your lives, even though you might come around Christmas or Easter, because he threatens your plans. You have a laid out plan. And man, if that Jesus gets too serious in my family, or in my life, or in my wife's life, or in my children's life, that's going to threaten how I want to live. I got plans, I got dreams. I've got to live. And so if you're this kind of person, you're kind of uncomfortable around anybody talking about God in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the city events or down at Papa's Pizzeria. It kind of makes you uneasy. You don't want to, you like God a little bit. You like going to church. You like the idea of it. It makes you feel good. But you don't want God to interfere with your life. Literally, you're 6 miles from Jesus. He's close. And think about Herod. He found out where Jesus was, but he never went himself. He sent other people. The story of Herod that's recorded in the Gospels is the story of a man who was 6 miles from Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who would take his sins away, the Savior of the world, and he knew where he was, and he never made a move towards him. So the word that would describe him would be hostility. Now, the second group of people and the second response that's really prevalent and probably is the main theme of what I'd like you to think about this morning is the response of the chief priests and scribes. And I put up the word apathy, the word apathy. They were indifferent. They knew from the very word that they took great joy in studying and great joy in memorizing and great joy in quoting and great joy in teaching. They knew where the Messiah was going to be, but they would point other people that direction. They wouldn't go there themselves. They were 6 miles from Jesus. Apathy. So let me tell you a little bit about the chief priests and scribes. They were the authorities in the Jewish and Old Testament law. When they walked around town, they were it. They would have had a TV show. They would have had a filled auditorium. They would have church at Wells Fargo. You'd be listening to their podcasts. You'd be downloading their messages. You'd be buying their books. You'd be going to their seminars. They were it. When it came to teaching the word. The second thing about them that got them in trouble and away from God is they had considerable political and religious influence. They wanted to be important. It wasn't enough for them to know the word of God and to live it out and have a relationship with God. They wanted to be important in society. And then probably the greatest thing to know about the chief priests and scribes is that they consistently opposed Jesus. Consistently opposed him. Now, if you have your Bible, I'll just stay in Matthew. We could go to all the Gospels. But I want to travel through the Gospel and show you the chief priests and scribes and how they related to Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 15. All of the verses, and I'm going to go to successive verses here, are all in Matthew. So once you find Matthew, you'll be able to take a deep breath and realize you don't have to. It won't be too difficult to keep moving to the next chapter. So what you need to know about the chief priests and scribes is that they consistently opposed Jesus, consistently, all their lives. They were apathetic when he was born, but they consistently opposed him as he lived. Matthew chapter 15. On this one here, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. The next verses I go to, I'll just read 1 or 2. Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." In other words, we've taught people manners and how to eat and what's pleasing to God, and you're not using your napkin when you eat, or you're using the wrong hand, or you're not using the right utensils. And we've taught people proper etiquette in this. Why are they not doing it? Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." So God's word says, honor your mother and father, and these scribes and Pharisees and leaders are saying, well, you don't always need to honor. There are some exceptions to that. And then he says in verse 6, He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You, and this is going to be a common word for these guys, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the biblical definition for apathy. In vain do you worship me. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18. Now you're going to see a progressive nature in how apathy turns into outright rejection. Matthew 20 and verse 18. I'll actually start at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones mentioned in Matthew 2, and they will condemn him to death. They're not content with the fact that they're not going to go to Bethlehem. And they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then he'll be raised on the third day. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. They were outraged. They were horrified. They were filled with hatred. That's what it means. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is never one to really beat around the bush, even though he's the God of love. Notice what he has to say about these scribes and the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds, verse 1, and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. By the way, I want you to think about the chief priests and the scribes. So Herod calls them together. He says, where is this Messiah going to be born? They go to the prophecy from 400 years earlier in Micah. They say, they point the way to Bethlehem, but they don't themselves go. Jesus is saying 32 years or 33 years later, don't be like them, because they point, they tell people what to do, but they themselves don't do it. They're content in knowing about it. That's what he's saying. And just notice as Matthew chapter 23 goes on, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor you allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. What do you think Jesus thinks of them, by the way? Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. They knew all about the Word of God. They knew more about the Word of God than anybody in this room knew about the Word of God. They were experts in the Old Testament. More than likely, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. Half of the group here has never read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, much less memorize it. Now, I want you to notice, so Jesus is calling them hypocrites, and don't miss this, because it's right in Matthew chapter 23. Put your eyes down to verse 37. Does Jesus take great pride in somebody knowing the facts about him, but not personally coming to him? And the answer is, it breaks his heart. That's not an exaggeration. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. He says to them after he pronounces all these woes on them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who I sent to it. How often Jesus said, I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You rejected my birth. You pointed people my direction. You didn't raise one toe to go my direction. You're content with all of this knowledge. I wanted you to come to me. I wanted to be the hen that gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. You were obstinate. Apathy always leads to obstinance and then outright rejection. Now, just one last one. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see how apathy will always, if there's no transformation takes place, will always lead to outright rejection. It's the most dangerous attitude to have this Christmas season. Matthew chapter 27, I'll start reading at verse 35. So Jesus is hanging on the cross now. And when they had crucified him, verse 35, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read. Now notice how this ties into Matthew chapter 2. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers, and there was a big debate about could they put that sign up there. And because it was the sovereignty of God, the sign went up there. He's King of the Jews. That is who he is. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him. They wagged their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now notice verse 41. We're talking about the chief priests and the scribes. And he's hanging on the cross. Verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him. And notice what they said to him, and they mocked him, saying, verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So they went from apathy, they went from knowledge about him to not caring about him, to not moving one toe in his direction, to outright hatred of him, and then to outright rejection of him, and to outright mocking as he's hanging on the cross. Jesus was praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do," and they return mocking. All throughout, Matthew's trying to show he is the King. That's how Matthew is writing. He wants us to see Jesus as King. And so he emphasizes it at the birth, and he emphasizes it at the cross. So think of the chief priests and scribes. They point out from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 accurately where Jesus is going to be born. Now if we did what they used to call a sword drill, everybody holds up their Bible. You don't get to put your finger in it like I got it. And I say, turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We're going to see who gets there the quickest. There's going to be a lot of people stumbling around and somewhat embarrassed, so we're not going to be able to find Micah. They knew not only where it was in the book, they had it memorized. They quoted it back to Herod. They knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. They could see it from where they were sitting in Jerusalem. They could see. They didn't move. The phrase that I constantly used about myself, and I think fits here, they were highly religious, totally lost. Jesus said they're blind guides. John 1 and verse 11 says he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Jesus said in John 5, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they're the ones that speak of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life." And so here's the phrase that I think would represent their attitude. Indifference to Jesus is simply hatred concealed and rejection that is delayed. Can I want that to soak into your mind just for a second? Indifference, if that's your attitude, apathy, is simply hatred concealed and rejection that's delayed. There are a number of you who would never say, "I reject that Christ you're talking about, Dave. I reject him." But your apathy is the thing that is rejecting him. Your knowledge is becoming a stumbling block. because you do not mix it with faith. You know, but you don't believe. So here's some words. Now just think about you and your relationship to God, and you tell me if, you tell God, tell yourself, if any of these words describe your current relationship to God. Detached, lethargic, cold, calloused, hardened, lack of passion, lack of motivation for Christ. That means your response is apathy. You can sit in church. You can sing Christmas hymns. You can know the story and you can read the story and you can delight in the story. But if you don't personally move to the main theme of the story, which is a relationship with Christ, then you're lost. You're a blind guide. I think in the circles that we run in, and I've run in a couple of different kinds of circles of believers since I've come to know Christ in 32 years, I think there are a lot of apathetic people in their relationship to Christ. It scares the pants off of me to think about standing before God and giving an account for a church, a gym full of people, some of which are absolutely apathetic towards Christ. It's hidden, but you know it's there. Invariably, now listen to me, invariably and inevitably, indifference towards Christ is tantamount to rejection. To ignore Him is to reject Him. There's no neutral. None, zero. It's either all in or none in. Jesus said to the church in the book of Revelation, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. I wish you were like the Magi, or I wish you were like Herod. But many of you are lukewarm. And I would rather you be hot or cold, because lukewarm, it makes me want to vomit. That's what Jesus said. So is it possible that you're celebrating Christmas, but you're ignoring the true meaning? You're not going to really let it touch the deepest part of your life. You're not going to let it radically change who you are as a person. You're not going to become a sold follower of Christ. You like Christmas, you like Easter, you like church, you like the Bible studies, you like this or you like that, but you've never come to Christ. You're 6 miles from Jesus. You know the way. You can point the way, but you've never gone the way. Jesus said, I am the way. But you've never responded personally and passionately. You can see Bethlehem, but you're content to maintain this distance. And distance there is. And so that response would be called apathetic. Now the third group are the opposite of group one and two, and they're represented by the Magi, and the word that I came up with is the word humility to describe them. They play a prominent role in Matthew chapter 2. They are highlighted for their worship of the infant Savior. Here's a couple of things about them, just so you have a little background. They're skilled in astronomy, mathematics, and history. I mean, they were a very intelligent people. More than likely, if you gather up all of the historical information about them, they were probably royal advisors. Some historical accounts will call them king makers. Not kings, but king makers. Because they always counseled and had a hand in appointing the kings in Persia and the distant lands. The Bible's word for them is wise men. And the third thing to know about them is they traveled a great distance. I should have had a map up here, but if theologians are correct and historians are correct, they came from Persia up to 1,000 miles away, many months worth of travel. They would have probably have taken off the very first time they saw the star that was over the manger scene, and it took them up to a year to get where they were going. Now, the Magi followed a star. I don't have enough time to go into it. Do your own study on it. But God does reveal himself through nature, doesn't he? He does. So we say, well, they followed the star. It's like, well, that's a miracle. And as one of my nieces said yesterday to me, duh. In Psalm 19, God says we can know all about him by creation. Romans 1 said that people will stand guilty before God because creation tells us about God. It should be no wonder that God can use a small part of creation to guide and direct us to the Messiah, the central theme of all of creation. So they followed a star. Now think about them. So they see this star. God has obviously shown them the star. Nobody else got it around Jerusalem. They didn't see any star. They were blind. Remember, Jesus said they're blind guides. They travel for up to a year. And you Google Earth from Persia to Jerusalem. You go through a desert and you go through rock. There's not a lot of vegetation between here and there. And so they arrive in Jerusalem, and they got to be thinking, man, we got to get to Jerusalem. I mean, this is exciting. The Messiah has been born right next to Jerusalem. I bet you the town is hopping. And they get to Jerusalem, and everybody's carrying about around their business. They're going to the temple like they did. The scribes are teaching like they do. People are bowing and kissing the rings like they do. Herod's leading like he does. And all of a sudden they come, and they find a city that there's nothing going on. The Messiah is 6 miles away from them. He's up to a year old. The Savior of the world, the central theme of the entire Old Testament that they studied, is right next to them. And the Magi come, and they have to start asking questions. Herod is really the only one that gets excited, and he gets excited because somebody's going to be king of the Jews. That's my title. Somebody's going to take over my position. That ain't happening. So he gets all nervous. He's ready to start killing people. No one cared except jealous Herod. Now think about the Magi. They had much less information, but what they knew, they responded to. And then God gave them more. So they see a star, they travel up to a year. They go 1,000 miles. They get into Jerusalem, and they're still seeking for this Jesus. So God actually, through a group of people that don't even care about him, dropped Micah 5 and verse 2. He gives them the word of God, a little bit more light. They say, well, Bethlehem, okay, well, let's go to Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem. As they're on their way, the star reappears and directs them right to the very person of Jesus. And so as they respond to the light, God keeps giving more and more and more light. So here's what I want you to think of when you think of the Magi and humility. The sincerity of their worship is proven by the offering of their best. So it says that their purpose to come. Well, let me show it to you in Matthew chapter 2. So the sincerity of their worship is proven by the offering of their best. Now look at verse 2. They traveled up to a year. Could be hundreds of miles, could be up to a thousand miles. They saw a star. That was the light that they were given. But notice what their purpose was. Matthew 2 and verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. They didn't come to get something from him. They came to give something to him. They came to worship him. And then switch over or go to the end of this passage of Scripture in verse 9. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now notice their worship. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Total opposite attitude towards anybody else in Jerusalem. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So think about their worship, the sincerity of their worship, the cost of their offering. Here's what I want you to think about. They first offered themselves. Now notice what it says back up in verse 11. They went in And the first thing they did is they fell down. They went in and they fell down. And then it says in verse 11, and then they worshiped him. And then it says they offered to him. So think of their worship. They went in to him. They fell down in front of him. They worshiped him, who he was, and then they offered to him gifts. Now, just a little footnote. Matthew is very careful to point out that each one of these things that the Magi did was for the child and not for the mom. They went in before him. They fell down before him. They worshiped him. They gave him gifts. Mom is there, but mom is not the central focus of their attention. Their gifts were an expression of their worship, not an addendum to it. Now, in other Christmases, I covered the gifts, but let me just remind you, the gold is the medal of a king. They offered that. Frankincense was what they used in the worship at the temple. So the priest would have put frankincense in there and incense. And, you know, as a Catholic altar boy when I was younger, it was one of my favorite things to do in all the thing. They would have this thing with a chain and when they were going to light the incense, you know, and so they'd have some stuff lit down there, and the incense was just a little round pellet kind of thing, and I just loved dropping that in there and having all the smoke come. And then if we were training other young little altar boys that were a couple years behind us in grade school, we would stick their head right in it and make them sniff it for a long time. That was really good. But it's used to worship. And then myrrh. Don't pass this up. Why did they offer him myrrh? What's so special about myrrh? Well, study it out in Scripture. But it had two purposes, myrrh did. Two main purposes. Number one, it was a pain deadener. You can Google it. Jesus, when he was on the cross, was offered something to drink that had myrrh added to it. And he refused the drink. The next time he takes a drink, they give him something to drink and there's no myrrh added to it and he takes the drink. It's a pain deadener. Actually, I looked up historically what they would do with myrrh is if you had a toothache, they would use the myrrh and it would deaden the pain. I was like, where was that when I needed that? Like, but the second use of myrrh is a use in death and burial. When Nicodemus got the body down in John chapter 19 and verse 39, it said they took up to 75 pounds of alloys and myrrh and they anointed the body with myrrh. And so already in Matthew chapter 2, as they're presenting their gifts and they're worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're offering medals fit for a king, and they're offering in response, maybe not even knowing, they were already presupposing the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Savior. Worship was their sole purpose. By the way, do you know what else is recorded about the wise men after Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12? Does anybody know what else is mentioned about them? Zero. They're never mentioned again. And isn't it enough to be mentioned that they worship by going in, falling down, standing before him and offering the best that they have? Wouldn't that be the best thing that could be said about us? It would. So let me just close with just a couple of truths from this passage. The first truth I want you to think about, and don't miss it, whether you're visiting or you're long time here, is that when we read the Matthew 2 account and we read all of Scripture, you need to be clear in your mind. It's God, not man, who begins the seeking process. 1 Corinthians 1 says God doesn't call many wise and many noble. It wasn't that this term, these wise men, they got smart over in Persia and they figured out what nobody else figured out. No, as God allowed them to see the star, he brought them this way, then he gave them Scripture, then the star reappeared. Without God's initiative, they would have never have come to Christ. Romans 3 verse 11 says, there's none who seeks God, no, not one, unless God takes the initiative. It says in Scripture that we love him because he first loved us. They sought out Jesus because Jesus sought out them. And truthfully, from the bottom of my heart, the fact that you're here this morning is proof that God is seeking you today. So God, not men, begin the seeking process. Second thing, wise men and women respond. This Christmas season, everyone around you could be uninterested or even outright opposed, and you'll be wise if you respond to the gracious overtures of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came and was born so he could die for you. Wise men and women respond. To the light that they're giving you, respond to God and he'll give you more light. Third and last truth. This is very humbling to me. But many have heads that are full of knowledge and hearts that are devoid of faith. Okay, now listen to me as I close it up. Any knowledge that you have about the Bible or Christ or God that does not result in a full surrender, going in, falling down, worshiping, and then offering to God. Any knowledge that does not result in a full surrender and worship to Jesus is damning knowledge. One day you'll stand before God and the knowledge that you have will be turned on you because you did not go after the one with whom that knowledge was pointing you to. So ask yourselves, am I seeking Christ or am I merely learning about him? Am I following Christ or am I just watching him from a distance? Am I putting all my hope and confidence in him or am I playing church? Am I like Herod? Am I like the chief priests and scribes? Or does my relationship with Christ best resemble the Magi? God's laid it out there for you to respond.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.